1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. All right, trusting everyone's close. Before we read it, let's go to our God and ask Him to illumine our hearts as we do so. So will you join me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open up this word in this evening hour, we pray, Lord, that You would help us, each one, whether we are young or whether we are old, You would help us to pay attention to it. That Heavenly Father, Your Spirit really would be working among each one of us as we go through this word, giving us what we stand in need of. Lord, there's so many distractions, so many thoughts, so many different things that come to our minds and will come to our minds. We pray, Heavenly Father, that each of us in this word will hear what we need to go forward as Your people into this world. And so, Lord, bless this word to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 John 4, beginning at verse 7. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God has made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is the love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. He who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Strongly encourage you to keep that open on your laps as best you can. And we are going to be referring to it often as we go through this passage this afternoon. So if you didn't figure it out, this passage is about the love of God. It's mentioned a lot. It's mentioned a lot in this passage. And I think the best way to put it really in a nutshell, that what we see in this passage is a call from God to love. We see that in verse 7, in verse 11, and verse 20. Beloved, let us love one another, right? And then in verse 11. Again, the same thing. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then at the end, the same phrase again. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So that's what this passage is about. How a call from John by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is for us to love one another, to live in love with other people. And so it's pretty simple what this is going to be about. That God here in this passage is calling each of us to love those who are around us in response to His love expressed to us. So because of God's love expressed to us in a multitude of different ways, which we're going to look at some of them, we are to respond to that gift by giving it to others and love other people. If you're a cadet, you learn the cadet verse, which is John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. All right? The writings of John are filled with the theme of love in some way, shape, or form. And this letter is no different. And these verses kind of come as a crescendo at the end of his letter that he wants to make sure he is abundantly clear what God's people need to be cultivating in their lives and why. All right? So children, a crescendo. Maybe you have music class, or maybe it's even in one of the songs we just sang. A crescendo is in that music where there's like these two lines that go like this. They're tight together here and they get wider. That just means it gets louder. And that's what John here is doing. He's getting really loud about what it means to experience the love of God and how we are to respond in kind in the same way to others. He wants to make it very clear to us. Now, we have a song, I believe it's in this Psalter hymnal, that describes what it is to talk about the love of God. And in that song, at the end of the song, it talks about that if the oceans were filled with ink, and if the sky was a piece of paper, and every person was a person who could write, a scribe, and every piece or twig or stalk was a pen, we would exhaust the amount of ink and the amount of paper in the sky, writing and thinking and talking about the love of God expressed to us. I say that. Well, maybe in our modern parlance, maybe it'd be no matter how much storage you buy from iCloud, Dropbox, or your Google Drive, there is never enough space to talk about the love of God in our lives. I say that because I hope you brought a lot of Mentos, Cheerios, and Smarties. Because that's how much we got. We got the sky as a piece of paper. I'm kidding. But this passage is deep. This passage is filled with the things that we need to know and put into practice. So we're not even going to be able to look at it. We're going to look at the first part of it, which is through verse 16, where it talks about how God's love is described to us and then how we are supposed to respond to that. That God's love is there described, and then that also shows or provides for us a foundation for his call upon us to love others. The second part of that, it starts at verse 17, and that's where God's love is perfected, made complete in us as it changes us, as it works on us, and it starts to look at how that actually happens. But for our purposes this evening, we are going to look very briefly at how God's love is described and how that is the foundation for how we go out into the world and love others. We take that then from verse 9. You want to look at that. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Right? A description, a manifest. Children, a manifest. When the Bible talks about something being made manifest, it's something that's being made clear. Right? So we could say that God has made his love clear to all of us. Okay? That's what it means that God's love is made manifest. It's described clearly for us to understand, to see, and to begin to appreciate in this life. Now, okay, that's where we're headed. That's what we're going to look at. But that's a big subject. It's as big as God himself. Because also what the passage says is that God is love. Look at verse 8. And 16. Verse 8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 16. Look at verse 16 with me. So you have come to know, to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Well, that's pretty significant, right? God himself is the embodiment of love. Well, I think we need to understand that a little bit. What does it mean then that God is love? Well, what we're talking about is something that is in his very nature. It's one of his attributes. So, I am fairly tall. So, that is one of my attributes. It's part of who I am. Okay? I'm 50 years old. That's part of who I am. Okay? Love is part of who God is. It is in His very essence of who He is. It cannot change. It cannot be taken away. And because it is who He is, it's in His identity, His nature. It is perfect. It can never change. And it is unending. God's love, then, is how He expresses His goodness to His creatures who do not deserve it. That's how God's love comes to be. Specifically, then, God's love comes to be shown or experienced in His long-suffering toward us. Again, children, long-suffering. Think the word patience, right? Does mom or dad ever say that? Just be patient. Well, God is forever patient, right? Maybe you have a little brother or sister, and they're always like, Mom, 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 Mom. And your mom just kind of goes along with business, right? She's being patient. Well, eventually, mom's just like, what? God never does that. God is forever long-suffering. Even though we shake our fists at God and say, I will not obey you, He is long-suffering and patient. His love covers over those sins. He is patient and long-suffering with us. God's love is expressed to us in His mercy. It's a mercy. We talk about mercy all the time. But what is mercy? Mercy is that idea that God, or we can too, we can show mercy, we can have mercy for another person. But for God, it's how God's love is expressed toward those who are in misery or in distress. And so God looks down upon us as creatures, those made in His image, and He sees the condition that we're in, and He desires to show His love through mercy. And then that comes through expression in His grace. That unmerited favor and love. That even though, again, we would shake our fists at God and say, I will not obey you. Even though we would do that, even though we would be that kind of people, even though we would forfeit His love if we had the chance, God's grace is extended to us as an expression of His love, of His very nature to us. Now, maybe you've heard this Greek word before. It's pretty common in Christianese, agape. It's a Greek word that describes love. It's a Greek, one of the Greek words for love, a very specific kind of love. A love, we might say, is a very God-like love. And that's what we're being called here in this passage to show to others. It is unselfish. It is a love that is expressed to another person, not because they deserve it, not because I'm going to love you because you're going to give me something in return. It's a love that is expressed apart from anything else other than I want the best for you. And that's the love that we're talking about here in this passage in 1 John. A love that has its foundation in the love that God has expressed to us at its very core, in His very person. Most importantly and most vividly, as we'll see, through Jesus Christ. But an interesting thing here, and this is a great thing with the way that John is writing here, because we're going to get into it here in a minute, but there's some deep theology and doctrine as we're going to look at the Trinity. But as he writes and as we look at it, we see how that becomes just incredibly practical. That theology becomes incredibly practical as they come together here in this passage. Because what John wants us to see here is God is, His love is made manifest in the persons of the Trinity in how they specifically love us. In redemption, in life, in how He involves Himself with us, sinners, in this world. So the first person of the Trinity is the Father. And we see Him coming into the story here in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world. And then verse 14, very similar. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father has loved us by sending His only begotten Son into the world. God did that at extreme sacrifice. The Father sent the Son at an extreme sacrifice to Himself. And what we see as God through history is we see God the Father pursuing His people. We don't often think of God that way, of God as someone in His person pursuing you and me. But I think I can show you now, just for a few minutes, through the whole of time in Scripture, that's what God the Father has been doing. All right? So think about beginning of the world. Adam and Eve have sinned. Children, you know the story. Adam and Eve have sinned. They're ashamed. They're naked. They're ashamed. And what do? They go and hide. What's the next thing we read? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, how many times have you heard that? What is God doing? Why, if we were to play hide and seek, and you were to go to hide, and I didn't care where you were, would I ever go look for you? Or would I ever say, "Where are you?" No, I would go look for you and say, "Where are you?" Because I want to find you. God, from the moment sin entered the world, began to pursue sinners because He had a message of good news for them. As an expression of His love, He began to pursue sinners. We see this further developed all through the Old Testament. I love this passage from Ezekiel 34. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out." That's what our God does. That's what the Father of Heaven does for sinners. He goes and finds them wherever they are. No matter how far they have fallen, no matter where they have gone, the Father expresses His love to His people by going, finding them, and pursuing them. Think about the New Testament. Luke 15. Luke 15 has got some great stories in it. Luke 15 is where we see the shepherd going to find a lost sheep. We see a woman trying to find a coin, and we see two brothers who have gone astray. But listen to what happens. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" Each one of these little stories, there's an individual who plays the role of the Father, and there's something else that plays the role of the person, you and me. In this case, the shepherd is the Father. The lost sheep is you and me. And He goes, and He goes, and He goes to find that lost sheep. And what does He do? The next passage talks about how He picks him up, carries him back. Our Father pursues the lost. Next, you know, there's the story of the coin. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it?" And in my mind, I have here this picture of spring cleaning. Who cleans underneath the refrigerator, right? You pull that thing back and, yeah, you don't want to go there. You pull the couch back and look at the baseboards and everything under. The dust bunnies under the bed, right? You do a day of that and it feels like you've moved heaven and earth. That's what that's a picture of. This woman moves heaven and earth to pursue the one lost coin. She's an image of the Father. You and I are imaged in the coin. God the Father moves heaven and earth to pursue you and me. The third story that's there in Luke 15 is of the two brothers. And at the end of the story, it says that the son arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, children, you know the story. You know that that son who had run away was living with the pigs. Have you ever been on a pig farm? I was on a pig farm, and I forgot how many thousands of pigs were on that farm. In Canada, they have rules. I think it's 100 meters or 1,000 meters off the road. That's where you can put your barns for pigs because they smell so bad. Way off the road. This boy, this man, had been living among the pigs. And so you can imagine what was on his clothes. And I'm not just talking about dirt. He smelled horrible. And his father pursues him and runs down the road and doesn't say, "Whoo, take a shower and come see me." He embraces him. The father runs and embraces his son, kisses him, and throws a celebration because he had returned. That's how the father pursues lost sinners. Next, we see the other brother. We see him pursuing him as well. But he, the other brother, was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. So the one son is that rebellious person that's turned away from the Lord and is coming back, and the father embraces him. But there's also that Pharisaical son. And he goes and he embraces him too. He pursues that son. Shows love to that son. To embrace him and bring him in to the celebration that a lost one had been brought back. We can keep going through the scriptures. I think you get the idea. God the Father shows his love to us by pursuing us very specifically. What then does it mean for us to love like the Father loves? Think about this. How do we love those who have hurt us? How do we love those who have offended us? How do we love those we're not that lovable? Parents, with your children. Now, Ephesians tells us not to exasperate them, but how do you pursue them? How do you share your faith with them? Share the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith, the Christian faith with them. How do you speak about these things? Do you go to them and ask for forgiveness, pursuing their heart, loving them as the Father has loved you? How are you showing your children agape love, that agape love of God toward those whom God has put in your charge? How about that person who you're having a really hard time liking right now? And so you give them the cold shoulder, for real or proverbially. You're not talking with them. How is that showing the love of God the Father to those who really, really annoy us? How do we do that? That's regular life, right? Well, we do it by remembering that God the Father pursued us. So it might begin in little bits, or once in a while when someone annoys us and we just want to tell them off. But remember, no, wait. The Father was long-suffering and he pursued after me. Maybe I'll try that today. We continue to grow in that. Even though we didn't deserve it, he pursued us, and we can do the same for someone else. Think again about that prodigal son who came home stinking like a pig pen. Our sin before the Father is a worse stench than that ever could be. Our sin is eternally worse than whatever you can smell on any farm. But nonetheless, the Father pursues us, embraces us, and loves us. The love of God the Father overcomes my wretchedness, my sinful thoughts, my actions. His love overcomes with grace and mercy and long-suffering. But why does the Father do this? The same reason that we ought to do it, and that is to have reconciliation. To be brought in relationship again. To be brought close together. To have the image of God restored. He does that through Jesus Christ by sending his Son. We do this then, again, by remembering that the Father has pursued us. That even though we hated him, he loved us. and brought us near to himself. He sacrificed for our benefit by giving us Jesus. So, in this passage then, how does Jesus, how does the Son, the second person of the Trinity, show love to us, forgiven sinners? Well, look at what verse 10 says. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then in verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son then expresses his love to you and me as sinners by being propitiation and Savior. Propitiation, big word. Big words, only used a couple times in the Bible. I love it. The best way for me to describe what propitiation means is Jesus as propitiation absorbs, takes, cancels, neutralizes the wrath of God as it is expressed, as it ought to be felt and expressed toward us as sinners. Again, right over heads, right? Best way for me then to illustrate it then, I think, is this way. We don't have these in Michigan so much, but I want to imagine that you imagine we're in California and there's a massive wildfire. Everything's on fire. Well, smoke jumpers, as they go into those areas, they go with a lot of different equipment. But one of the pieces of equipment they have is a tent. And that tent is a last resort that if they can't get away, if they're surrounded, that they can get inside that tent on the ground and it will protect them for a period of time if the fire is not too hot. And so the fire can go through them, through and over them and around them. And they can survive. That tent absorbs the heat, reflects the heat, protects them. And so Christ is our propitiation. When we are in him, as Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians, when we through faith are in Christ, Christ takes the wrath of God and he absorbs it. It goes right around us. And we never feel the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. It's a protection because we are in Christ, that the wrath of God does not consume us and destroy us. That's one way that he shows his love to us as sinners who do not deserve such a privilege and gift. But he also, as our Savior, as he sacrificed himself for us. I want you to think about what was going on. Jesus on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? We've heard those words how many times? You've got to think about that for a minute. Jesus, the eternal second person of the Trinity, emptied himself of all the glories of heaven to take on our flesh, to live a life here, perfect, to die on the cross. And in some way, again, this is the mystery of the unification, this is the mystery of how it is that Christ can take on flesh, right? Second person of the Trinity, human flesh, I don't know. But somehow, in some way, Jesus experienced being separated from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit when he was suffering on the cross. He had perfect fellowship with them from eternity past. Some of you maybe have been married for a while. One of you's got to go for a week to go away. And you can't imagine missing your family so much until that third day, and you're like, I can't live without them. You still got 3-4 days of the conference to wait to come home. Jesus Christ had lived in perfect harmony with the Father and with the Spirit from eternity. And on the cross, as he suffered for you and me, he was separated from them. Imagine the agony, the suffering, what he felt as he went through such a thing. Humanly speaking, as he was there on the cross, where were his friends? We read in the Gospels that they had forsaken him. They had run away. But he had no one. And why? Why did he suffer that way? He suffered that way so that you and I would know his love and that we would not have to suffer in that same way. The destruction and the oppression caused by sin was everywhere. It was everywhere he went, and he suffered by it. Every breath he took, he inhaled the death of this world. He did that for you and for me. That was how he showed you and I how he loves. That's how God shows his love for you. 2 Corinthians says, "For our sake he made him," that's Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus took that curse who didn't deserve it, so that we could get all the benefits, so that we could be righteous before God. That's how the Son shows us his love. He took upon his body the weight of sin, the filth of sin, the perversity of sin. He was alone. By doing so, he loved you. He loved me. Romans 5 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Who would you die for? We have a hard time forgiving a person who lies to us, or we just don't like because of how they treated us. Would we die for them? Can we look past momentary hurts, momentary slights, words said that maybe they were having a bad day? Can we look past those things for Christ's sake? Can we cultivate a love for our brother, for our sister, and an attitude that reflects the life and death of Christ as he loved you and me? Ephesians 5 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Can we do that? Can we think about what Christ did to show his love for us and reflect just a little bit to those who are around us? Well, the reality is, this isn't something that, because I'm such a great preacher and you're such a great audience, that tomorrow morning we're all going to be perfect at this. This is a lifetime pursuit. This is a daily dying to ourselves and deciding to do this. We can grow in this every day because of the grace of God the Father, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and because of the power of the Spirit. That's the foundation by which we can go and love other people this way. Which then leads us then to the third person of the Trinity, to the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, if you'd like to look at that. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." And then verse 16, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." God abides in us by his Spirit. Abiding then has that idea of being nearby, of being close, of indwelling, of, okay, we've just had bad weather, right? We abide in our house for protection, for warmth. We stay there. It's a place of safety. The Holy Spirit comes and abides with us, lives in us. He makes his home with us. Well, there's many passages we could go to look at that. The Old Testament ceremony, the festival of the booths, was all about that, of these little tabernacles as symbols of how God would tabernacle with his people, abide with his people. And so we see, when we look at the scriptures, we see that the Holy Spirit, he moves in and he reveals truth to us. He enables us to understand what is real and right. The Holy Spirit is within us. He gives us a heart willing to obey God, a heart to love him, and to want to be like him. The Holy Spirit works in us by praying for us when we can't pray for ourselves. He fights sin within us. He comforts us. So that's how the Holy Spirit abides with us, always there, making God that close to us. This next thought I want to share with you, I got from a biblical counselor. I'd never thought about this. The Holy Spirit and how much He loves us in this way. But just as Jesus gave up the glories of heaven to come to earth to live 33 years and to be sacrificed on the cross for us, the Holy Spirit too lives within us. What's your thought life like? Right? The Holy Spirit experiences your thought life in real time. So we're in the middle of the night. The computer's on. It's really easy to go look at internet porn. The Holy Spirit is experiencing that right with us. A friend has said something we don't like, and we're feeling justified in being mean or ornery to them. The Holy Spirit experiences that in real time because He's living within us as a gift from the Father. So think about the experience of the Holy Spirit. No longer does He live in heaven where things are obeyed and the Father says and it happens. Think about what company you and I make for the third person of the Trinity. Do you want to live in your head? I mean, we all live in our own heads. But He's perfect. He's God indwelling in us. We're not all that great. But yet He willingly loves us, lives there in our hearts to direct us, to help us, to pray for us, to comfort us, all those things that I mentioned before. He continues this ministry because He loves us. He sacrifices His own happiness so that we can be brought into fellowship with God. That's how the Holy Spirit loves you and loves me. I want to finish with a story that kind of helps us to apply how this all can work itself out in the real, real world. There's a man, his name is Ernest Gordon. He wrote a book called To End All Wars. That book was then turned into a movie in the late 50s called The Bridge Over the River Kwai. And in the early 2000s, it was another movie made called To End All Wars. Well, Ernest Gordon was captured. He was a POW of the Japanese during World War II. And he and I don't know how many thousands, like 16, 17,000 other POWs, were forced to labor and build a railroad for the Japanese army. And they were technically, from the Japanese standpoint, not prisoners of war. They were workers, but they were worked literally to death. It did not matter if they lived or died. And so they were given next to nothing to live on. And so as prisoners would come into the camp, it was made very obvious that if you want to make it, if you want to live, it is every man for himself. Because we have to live on a mouthful of rice, a swallow of water. And so every man was for himself. Until a few Christian men in the camp began to live out these exact words that we read here in verses 7 through 16. They began to show the love of God to those who were around them, not only the other prisoners who were Christians, Not only the prisoners who were unbelievers, but also to their Japanese captors. It's a fascinating book. It's a fascinating story. But it completely changed the camp. Listen to one small quote from there. Selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, greed, self-indulgence, laziness, and pride were all anti-life. Love, heroism, self-sacrifice, sympathy, mercy, integrity, and creative faith, on the other hand, were the essence of life, turning mere existence into living in its truest sense. These were the gifts of God to men. We can't understand what these men went through. We can read books, we can see movies, we can see these things. But imagine being worked and starved to death. You did not know if the next minute some Japanese soldier was going to come in and bash your brains in. You never knew. But the love of God expressed in John 4, verses 7 through 16, rode through the camp And even though they barely had an existence, they could say, turning mere existence into living in its truest sense. How could they live that way in such unbelievably awful circumstances? Was the love of God shown to each other, shown by other men to each other, as they sacrificed, as they showed agape love to one another, even to the conversion of their Japanese captors. Well, brothers and sisters, when I read that from Ernest Gordon, which was written in the 50s, and I read this passage, I see the world that is around us. Do we not live in a world that is selfish, filled with hatred, envy, jealousy, greed, self-indulgence, laziness, and pride? Is that not put on display everywhere we turn? News, print, social media, whatever. I just read a book. Read a book written by a British guy who's an atheist and a homosexual. And he looks at all of these hot button items, whether it be sexuality or racism or all these different things. And he says, the world has gone mad. The name of the book is The Madness of the Crowd. It's not Christian at all. But even an unbeliever looks at the world that we are living in and how things are going and says, the world is mad. Well, brothers and sisters, what is the answer to that madness? It is the love of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As you and I go out into the world and show the world another way. This is the love that the world desperately, desperately, I want to leave you with one passage. Romans 15, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Therefore, love one another as Christ has loved you for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we will in this life never plumb the depths of what it means to be loved by you. But we thank you nonetheless, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your continued love in our lives. We pray, Father, that you would continue to be long-suffering, continue to help us to see and then to express that love new every day to those whom you put in contact with us. Lord, we're going to fail. Lord, we're going to need to come to you and ask for forgiveness. But love, let love even cover that, Father, so that we can learn from it and go and love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing